is we're going to look at the second and the third day, and we're studying the days of creation, a very critical, important topic, especially in our day when the state school system, the public school system, denies this teaching, and modernist churches deny it. Many evangelical churches today also deny it, reinterpret everything in terms of evolutionary theory, which is anti-Christian. So we're going to look at this carefully, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. This is our beginning of our text. We're going to look at 6 through 6 through 13. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the earth yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I've given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. and the evening and morning were the sixth day. So we looked at the first day last week, and we saw that God created light first. And He created light before He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Then we come to the second day, and I'm going to read verses 6 to 8 again. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. So the first thing that God does after creating light and dividing the light from the darkness is to create an atmosphere to divide the waters in the sky from the waters upon the earth. The word translated as firmament, vault, or expanse is rakia, which comes from a root meaning to hammer or to spread out. If you were to take a piece of bronze and you wanted to make a bowl and you hammered it and you hammered it and you hammered it and shaped it and spread it out, you would use the same word. Now in this passage, it does not refer to a large dome-like structure which holds back liquid water. I was taught that at one time. Many of us have been taught that. We've all heard that. But to the atmosphere which holds water in the form of vapor or mist. If you could actually go up in the sky in an airplane and stick your head out the window and fly through a cloud, your face would get wet. It's misty. That the author has the atmosphere in mind and not a shining solid surface is proved by the following considerations. And the reason I bring this up is a modernist will simply say, a Christian liberal will say, oh, well, the Hebrews were mistaken. They thought there was a solid surface up there that was all shiny and it held back the water. And then, of course, the ancient Greeks thought that there was a solid surface up there and then there were little holes in it and there was light on the other side and that was the stars. Well, they weren't that stupid. They knew better, especially through divine revelation. Well, let's look at these. Number one, nothing is said to imply a space between the expanse and the lower waters. There is nothing said to imply a solid surface being made to separate the waters. Apparently, the great expanse fills the space between the upper and lower waters. In Genesis 2:6, we learn that rain does not yet pour from heaven. Okay, a mist would come. Before the worldwide flood, the atmosphere apparently held a great deal more water than its present post-flood state. How it did this, we're not told, but apparently it did. Number two. In Genesis 1:20, we are told that the birds fly, according to the literal Hebrew, upon the face of the firmament, the same word. The presupposition used, al, indicates that the birds were flying upon the air of the atmosphere and not flying below a solid dome holding back liquid water. Okay, so that birds are flying in this, it cannot be a solid dome of shiny metal or whatever people may think. Number three. The Jews understood that the air in the sky held water in the form of clouds. They understood this very well. In the Hebrew worldview, the great expanse extended from the surface of the earth to the third heaven, or what we would call today space. Outer space. You go beyond the atmosphere where you can't breathe anymore. The lower and the thicker part form the atmosphere and holds the air in which we breathe. The higher, thinner parts can be used by birds. They fly around in it. And then four. The word expanse or firmament is used of the atmosphere in other places in the Hebrew Scriptures. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Here's another one. The Lord stretches out, this is 104, Psalm 104:2. The Lord stretches out the heaven like a curtain, the word firmament or firmament, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Isaiah 40, verse 22. God has spread out the heavens as something to dwell in, as men live in a tent. It is our atmosphere. It is crucial to life, for man, for bacteria, for animals, for fish, for birds, for everything. As the Dutch theologian Alders notes, when we consult all the passages in the Old Testament where the word expanse appears, there is not a single designation of something that looks like a massive dome, as some have suggested. Even Job 37:18 does not intend to ascribe to the clouds, that is what is referred to, the firmness of actual metal. The old Israelites, who were far better acquainted with open nature than we are, could not have been unaware of the inner mobility of the clouds. The molten mirror could not possibly have been considered a suitable object for comparison with a closely packed covering of clouds. End of quote. Okay, we don't give ancient men credit due to them for their knowledge, for their intelligence, and for their study of nature, especially ones, the Hebrews, who had divine revelation and, of course, knew better. So the firmament is not a wall of partition, but a way of intercourse, a way for birds to fly around in, for water vapor to exist in. So when day two began, the earth has light, but it is still a wasteland covered by water. God creates an atmosphere and takes a good portion of water from upon the earth, and he places it above the earth in the newly formed expanse. Prior to the creation of the atmosphere, the waters upon the earth had nowhere to go. If you have a planet and it does not have an atmosphere, even if you have water, let's say escaping from an underground vault or something, it just dissipates into outer space. It has nowhere to go. Of course, unless it was in a perfect spot, it would be immediately freeze, or it would immediately burn off. Now, in verse 7, we have a verbal repetition which highlights the correspondence between God's work of command and its fulfillment. The command for the great expanse to come into being and the statement that God made the firmament are complementary. The spoken word was brought to completion by God's power. The verb he made, asah, does not need to be taken in a radically different sense from created, bara. While he made can speak of the radical, miraculous changing of pre-existent materials, it can also be used synonymously with the verb create. Okay, when we create something, we use the word create of creating a work of art or whatever. We always use pre-existing matter. Occasionally, the word create is used in Scripture in the same sense as made, using pre-existing matter. From one point of view, one and the same task is created. That is, one of those marvelous, epic-making achievements characteristic of God. From another point of view, this task is made. That is, God employs his almighty power and energy to carry it through till it is completed. So the creation of the atmosphere, which holds water vapor, and of course we know it holds a good deal of nitrogen, it holds a good deal of oxygen and trace elements and so forth, which are absolutely perfect for us to breathe. If you breathe pure oxygen, it would be very unhealthy after a while. And there's just the right amount of different a balance in the atmosphere that is perfect for human and animal life. Anybody who does scuba diving will know that. So it contains the elements that man, animals, and plants need to live. It is a great step forward, making the earth habitable for man. But I want you to think about this. Now, this is the biblical worldview. There's the earth. No atmosphere. There's water. There's the earth, but there's no atmosphere. And of course, the water is not separated from the ground yet. There's no life. But what about the macroevolutionist? Think about what he has to believe. The macroevolutionist, the formation of the earth's life-sustaining atmosphere, possesses an incredible, insurmountable problem. And I want you to think about this, because this one point alone completely, 100% disproves the theory of evolution. People don't think about it, and of course evolutionists deliberately avoid talking about it. Now, according to evolutionary theory, the Earth at one time had no atmosphere at all, and thus was continually bombarded with deadly radiation from the sun. The evolutionist holds that the atmosphere with its life-giving oxygen came into being over millions upon millions of years as single-cell plant life evolved in the primordial oceans and released oxygen in the air. Okay, so they believe that the atmosphere developed over millions of years very slowly. You had primitive forms of algae and single-celled organisms in the ocean producing oxygen. But this view raises a few questions that evolutionists simply ignore. How could any human life come into being or evolve under a constant stream of deadly radiation? Okay, if we did not have our atmosphere, if we did not have the ozone layer and so forth, if we did not have these things that protect us from the sun's rays, you would go outside and your skin would burn right off and you'd be dead. Nothing would live. In addition, if life could evolve, which it cannot, that's purely a presupposition on the evolutionist part. There's no such thing as life evolving from inanimate matter. That's an impossibility in itself. But anyway, even if it could, what would keep the gases produced from simply dissipating in space? They would simply dissipate. You need a full atmosphere to hold everything in from the beginning. It's like the eye. An eye that only half works is really not of any use. Evolutionists ignore the fact that the atmosphere in its fully developed state made by God is absolutely essential for life to exist on Earth. And I challenge you, if you want to study this further, study the atmosphere and the importance of the atmosphere for protecting life from the deadly radiation from the sun. A planet without an atmosphere containing water, oxygen, a protective shield against deadly radiation, and proper temperatures is a lifeless, useless planet. Okay, the Earth is the right distance from the sun. It's the exact right place. The Earth has everything in its atmosphere conducive perfectly to human and animal and plant life. It's all there. And it has a protective shield around it that protects us from radiation. It's all there. And if it's only a part of the way there, nothing will live. It's that simple. That's why they don't find life on Mars. They're not going to find life on Venus. They're not going to find life on Jupiter. They're not going to. And if they did find a planet that was the exact same distance to the sun as Earth, which is in the right spot, so the temperatures were okay, but it didn't have an atmosphere that was already there, no life could live. Because even that planet would be completely destroyed and all the water vapor would just go away and it would be a lifeless desert, a frozen wasteland. Macroevolutionists place their faith in the impossible and the absurd because they are in rebellion against the infinite personal God of Scripture who created all things. Remember, evolutionists are not objective. The naturalist, the atheist, the secular humanist is not objective at all. There is no neutrality. They start out with the presupposition that I do not want to submit my life to the infinite personal God of Scripture, to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. I do not want to submit my life to the triune God of Scripture who does exist. Therefore, I'm going to invent theories that rule God out a priori, that is before even looking at the facts. So when they come to the facts, they have a presupposition, they have an idea of what they want, and therefore that is what they prove in spite of the facts. In spite of the facts. As Paul said, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, this is Romans 1:22-25. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Will homosexual marriage become universal law in the United States? Very likely. Why is homosexuality accepted in our nation? Why is fornication accepted? Why is adultery acceptable now? Why is living together out of wedlock acceptable? Why is having babies out of wedlock acceptable? Because people reject the doctrine of creation. And they reject the true and living God. Okay. Immorality, a life of immorality and wickedness, follows one's view of life, one's view of reality, one's view of God. It's that simple. And therefore, things will continue to get worse unless there's a revival and people believe in Jesus Christ and believe in the doctrine of creation. It's that simple. Now, after his creative work regarding the firmament is complete, verse 8, God called the firmament heaven. Now, note once again that the naming of something by God in the Hebrew worldview, the Hebrew mindset, means that God has authority over it. God gives it meaning. God has authority over it. There is nothing in creation that is arbitrary, autonomous, or controlled by chance. Now, the word heaven in this context could be translated sky, in that it refers to the atmosphere where the upper waters reside. Now, the word heavens in verse 1 is broad and refers to everything in the universe besides the earth. Here it refers to what a Jew would call the first heaven. In Jewish theology, Christian theology, the New Testament, they have a three-story kind of view. The first heaven extends from the surface of the earth to a remote point where life, air, and water vapor cease. The first heaven, and we could translate that sky. That's where the birds fly around. There's insects and stuff. The second heaven refers to the realm of outer space where the stars exist. And the third heaven refers to the spiritual place outside of our universe where God, the holy angels, and the souls of the saints who have died live. We could even speak of it as being really in a different dimension. This first heaven is where the water vapors above reside. The Old Testament consistently presents the releasing of the waters from this heaven as rain. For example, Genesis 7:12 and 9:14, Judges 5:4, 1 Kings 18:45, Isaiah 5:6, Job 28:6-8, Psalm 77:17, etc. So I would say the creation of the atmosphere is something very important, isn't it? We need air to breathe. We need water for our crops. And the air we breathe is very precise mixture that is perfect for us. Too much oxygen would actually be bad. There has to be a proper balance for the plants and the animals and so forth. And it gives us, we know from studies, that it gives us protection from deadly radiation and solar wind and solar flares and all sorts of things. If you could go to the surface of Venus, you'd literally see the soil and stuff being ripped off the face of that planet by the solar winds, because there is no atmosphere. Now, this verse closes with a statement that the creation of the sky took place on the second day, verse 8. So the evening and morning were the second day. After the beaming light of the first day faded into the darkness, this darkness of the evening introduced the second day. With the coming of the morning and the renewal of the light, the blue sky and the cloudy vapors became visible for the first time. When the darkness returned, the second day of creation became history for the ages. So think of it. One day, you go from no atmosphere to a beautiful blue sky full of clouds, with God's sunshine. Every breath we take and every drop of rain for our crops and pleasure, we owe solely to God the Creator. And if you've ever been in a farming region where they're having a drought, you see the importance of rain. I've seen it where we were inside having dinner and it started to rain and hadn't rained in over a month and the crops were starting to die. And all the farmers and everybody literally ran out of the house and held their hands up and were yelling and screaming because it was pouring rain. They were so happy. Now, sadly, they weren't Christians. They weren't thanking God. But if you were a Christian, that's exactly what you would be doing. Whenever we look at the supreme beauty of the heavens, the blue sky, The radiant sunset, the dramatic thunderstorm, the magnificent clouds. We should pause and praise God who made the heaven for us, for mankind, so that we could glorify our Creator. And of course, after the fall, so that we could glorify Jesus Christ and serve Him effectively. Well, that's the second day. Let's look at the third day. I'm going to read 9 to 13. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and morning were the third day. So the work of the third day is twofold. God caused the dry land to be separated from the waters. That's crucial. Then with the appearance of dry land, God creates plant life. Now remember, the sun and stars don't exist yet. So they're going to survive on God's supernatural light, the light that He set up, without the sun and the stars. The logical progression of creation that makes the earth a place habitable for man continues. God creates light, then He creates an atmosphere, perfect, suitable for human and animal and plant life, and now dry land. This is another great act of separation. We're going to see this theme throughout the days. Acts of separation. At this time, it appears that the whole earth was covered with water. Now, if the crust of the earth was uniform, and there's no reason to believe otherwise, a universal ocean would have been the result. If you looked at the earth with the rays of the light shining on it, there's no sun yet, but God had light shining on it, you would just see a blue planet. Perfectly blue. On the side where God's light was. To create dry land, God merely separated the water to one place. Now, how this occurred is not specified, but such an act would only require a sinking of the earth, the ground in some places, and a rising up of the ground in others. The raising up of hills or mountains and making of valleys and so forth. God caused the water to be gathered together with specific boundaries. I like the way John Gill puts it. He says this. "This was done by the word of the Lord, at His rebuke. And when it seems there was a clap of thunder and perhaps an earthquake, which made the vast cavity for the sea, as well as threw up the hills and the mountains and made the valleys." End of quote. So it's a very dramatic thing. Hills, mountains formed instantly. Shaping, molding, so that the waters would reside in their respective place. And God spoke of this great event to Job in 38:8-11. "God, who shut the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds, its garment in thick darkness, its swaddling bond, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors when I said, 'Thus far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop.'" Now, of course, that's poetic language, but it's describing the same thing. Now, note that it says that the waters were gathered into one place. A number of Christians believe that the account speaks of the one great ocean with a single continent at this time. Now, it's been noted by a geologist, and you can even do this if you have a really good map of the whole world. If you've ever taken a geology course, if you look at the continents and you look at the way they're shaped, they fit together like a puzzle. And so it's believed by a number of Christians that before the flood, there was one grand continent, which has been called Pangaea, And there was one grand continent, and then perhaps during the flood, probably during the flood, God split things apart and divided things up. We don't know. So there may have been one massive continent with waters in one place. This view, however, is not required by the text for the plural seas, yamin, and not the singular yam as used in verse 10. So we have the seas plural. Perhaps we should understand one place as indicating that all the oceans of the world are interconnected and essentially are one. So either view is possible. With the separation of the waters from the land, dry ground appears. And the word here, the Hebrew word here, means that which is really dry. Actual dry land, such as plants and fruit trees can grow up in. So it was not a muddy muck. Okay, when God separated the waters from the land, He did not leave the ground a swampy mire or a water smoke soaked mud, but supernaturally dried out the ground to prepare it for the plant life that was about to come. So the land was fertile and ready to receive life. God carefully preparing the earth for mankind. After the fulfillment formula, and it was so, verse 9, God names the dry land earth. Now the word earth can also be translated land. The word earth or land was used to describe the uninhabitable earth in verse 1. Here it refers to the dry land which is given to mankind for a home, a place of habitation. The land upon which we walk, grow food, work and live is a wonderful gift from God. That's what it's teaching us. It is a wonderful gift from God. We should thank God when we plant a garden in the dirt, or when we put perennials in the dirt, or we plant a tree. God made the land. God made the earth. We who to this day enjoy the benefit of dry land must keep in our minds that we are tenants to God, who made this land and made it lush and bountiful. We are dependent upon God who created and sustains the earth. Okay, what a beautiful place we live. Especially we who live in the United States. We have a very beautiful, beautiful land. If you've ever seen travel shows about the Middle East and Yemen where it's all dry and desert, we have a very gorgeous land here. Of course, it wasn't that way prior to the fall. It was a lush garden. And then once again, God pauses to behold His creative handiwork. And God saw that it was good. This anthropomorphic way of speaking reminds us that also this work of divine creation was perfect. It was perfect. And it completely fulfilled God's plan and purposes. And this, once again, this is all climaxing toward the creation of man. Everything is created so that man will have a suitable home where he can serve God and glorify God. Before Adam's fall, there was nothing bad about this earth. There was no death. There was no disease. Those things that are currently bad on this planet are there only because of man's sin, not because of God's original creation. Okay, you didn't have people getting ripped apart by tornadoes before the fall. You don't have people dying in earthquakes before the fall. You don't have people dying in floods and hurricanes before the fall. That is all a result of the fall, and that is all part of God's judgment because of Adam's sin. And we know there's no death. We just read, when we read the chapter, that God created the seeds and the plants not simply for man to eat, but for animals to eat. Everybody was a vegan. Everybody was a vegetarian, including the animals, before the fall. There was no death. There was no nature red in tooth and claw. There was no killing and suffering whatsoever. With the dry land separated from the waters and made dry, God proceeds with the next creative word. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth, and it was so. Verse 11. So this is the first mention of life in the creation account. Now we have life. So, did life begin with single-celled organisms in shallow ponds in a primordial ooze? No. Absolutely not. That's the foolish fantasy of macroevolutionists. Life came forth fully formed, fully organized, all set to go by God. And if you look at the fossil record attests that. If you look at the fossil record, you see layers of trilobites and all sorts of completely complex animals and plants and so forth. You don't see a progression. Now, they never admit that because they're liars. But God, let God be true and every man a liar. God caused plant life to spring forth directly out of the soil. God used dirt as a mediate agent to miraculously and instantaneously bring forth full-grown vegetative life. Okay, 1 minute there's nothing there but dirt. The next minute there's grass, there's ferns, there's trees, fruit trees, there's pine trees, there's oak trees. It was all just created, boom, in an instant of time. In preparation for the creation of man, God adorned the bare, lifeless earth with a lush covering of plant life. As Matthew Henry reminds us, quote, the earth was emptiness, verse 2. But now by a word speaking, it has become full of God's riches. And his they are still. His corn and his wine, his wool and his flax, Hosea 2:9. Though the use of them is allowed to us, the property still remains in him. And to his service and honor they must be used. So, does your property belong to the state and you pay the state rent in the form of property taxes? No. When the state does that, the state is declaring that it is God. Your property belongs to God, all of it. And you recognize God in the tithe and you worship God for what he has given you. But all land, everything belongs to God, not the state. Okay, the modern property tax is a complete form of statism. It's the state declaring itself God over all land when God is the owner of land. Now, the three orders of plant life are mentioned, and they are grass, herbs, and trees. Although it is very likely that every species of plant was created at this time, the account here focuses our attention on plants that are useful for man and necessary for his existence. That's the focus. What is necessary for man? Although the word grass, desha, covers an incredibly wide array of plant life, those reading this account would, of course, think of the life-sustaining grains, the staple of man's diet, and the grasses which sustain their cattle, their goats, and their sheep. The word herbs or plants, iseb, is very general and covers everything from oregano, carrots, and underbrush. So if you have a bush in your yard, you would use that word. If you got plants growing, salad and stuff growing in your garden, you'd use the same word. So it's a very, very broad word. You could cover ferns. It would cover all sorts of plants. The expression fruit-bearing trees includes trees that bear edible fruit, as well as a tree that would bear nuts, beans, berries, and cones. Okay, when you hear the word fruit, don't simply think apples and oranges. Pine cones are the fruit of the tree. Coffee is the fruit of a tree. Anything that is the reproductive thing of a tree is its fruit. Now, the Jews, of course, would think of the crucial fruit trees, such as the olive and the wild and the fig tree. The modern idolatrous earth-worshipping environmentalist looks at the earth as existing for its own sake. Now remember, this creation account, this first chapter, it's all leading to the creation of man. And it's leading to the creation of man as the crown of creation, because man is going to worship and serve Jehovah. And man is going to tend the earth and have dominion over it for the glory of Jehovah. Well, that's not the modern worldview of the naturalist or the secular humanist. They believe that nature exists for its own sake, without God. In their worldview, man is an intruder who fouls the pristine planet. He ruins it. And if you read secular humanist literature, they blame the Christian worldview. They blame the Bible for this because they see modern science and capitalism as resulting from a biblical worldview. And capitalism under biblical law, or free market economics under biblical law, or mining or whatever, or using force under biblical law, nowhere does the Bible sanction raping the environment and mistreating the environment. That is a complete lie. But anyway, according to the pagan, the secular humanist, mankind is like a cancer that must be removed so that the plants, the trees, and the animals can be at peace. That's what we're taught. That's what children are taught in the public schools. Now, the biblical view is that the earth and all the plant life was created for man's benefit. And this view is seen in the psalmist's words, and this is Psalm 104, 14 to 15. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes the heart of man glad. Okay, he's not talking about grape juice. That would be an insult to any Jew. We're talking about real wine. Oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. So you see the love of God toward Adam and Eve and toward mankind. Now, this view does not mean, once again, that the dominion mandate authorizes man to abuse the earth or plant life or animals. It most certainly does not. In fact, I would say to you, modern methods of farming, where chickens are standing in 2 inches of their own excrement, breathing stale air with no windows and no light, I would assert that is unscriptural. Or making veal where a baby cow is shoved in a pen, it's not allowed to move its muscles one iota. That is clearly unscriptural, the same way they raise pigs. Much of the modern way of farming is clearly unscriptural. You know, God loves animals. God cares about the sparrow that falls. Yes, we are allowed to eat animals, but we are to treat them with dignity as part of God's creation. A godly man cares for his animals, and he seeks to make the earth a garden, not a polluted wasteland. Okay, taking dominion over the earth, we improve upon the earth. We improve. We do not destroy. The biblical view recognizes man's God-ordained place in the earth and guards against the temptation to worship the earth or place nature above man. Modern environmentalism is not scientific. It's not based on science. It's old paganism, like the worship of the Baals and the Ashtaroths, dressed up in scientific language. It's pagan. It's idiotic. When God created the earth, he clearly had man and the dominion mandate in mind. God created plant life so that it could beautify the bare earth and offer man and beast the fruit of its labor. Did God have to make the earth so beautiful? Man could have survived in an ugly earth, but God made the earth gorgeous. Go to Yosemite National Park, go to Yellowstone, drive through the plains, or even the desert. The earth is gorgeous. It's unbelievable. It's more beautiful than anything man could create. And God did it all for man. So that not only do we have something that we can live to serve God, but we can enjoy ourselves doing it. Man cannot eat dirt and derive sustenance from the rays of the sun. Plants take nutrients from the soil, the sun, and water, and process them into a rich, delicious, and nutritious food for mankind. Now, any of you who've raised your own garden know how delicious and wonderful things that are grown, of course, that are fresh, how they are. They're wonderful. They're incredible. Let us not forget that man did not eat any meat until after the flood of Noah. God did not authorize the eating of meat, and I'm not a vegetarian. I'm not saying God requires us to be vegetarians. I'm not saying that. But the Bible's clear. Man did not eat meat. We don't see any man eating meat or any authorization to eat meat until after the flood of Noah. They were killing animals, obviously, for sacrifice. The plants are the beginning of the food chain. They prepare from the earth, rain, and sun the fruits necessary for all the moving creatures of this planet. And in verse 11, we are told that the seed-bearing plants and the trees reproduce themselves by bearing seed, each according to its kind. So everything that exists, exists only by the creative word of God. There's no evolution here at all. In fact, this rules out evolution. Yet God has created things in such a manner that they can only reproduce themselves so that the creative order has continuity over time. Now, there are things that are closely related. For example, you can mate a buffalo with a steer, with a cow. And you can reproduce something in between. And you can do that, and you can produce a mule with a horse and a donkey, I believe it is. But the mule is sterile. The phrase "after their kind" indicates that when it comes to reproduction, God has set up particular and definite limitations. God has set limits or insurmountable barriers so that the kinds remain distinct and cannot be mixed or crossed with other species. Now, once again, you can take species that are in the same class, and you can take two different kind of flowers and come up with a third kind of flower that's in the same class. But you can't take a flower and mix it with corn or wheat. This wise law protects the great diversity of God's creation and teaches us that God has set down sharp lines of demarcation that we must respect. There is a givenness about time and space which God has ordered by His own decree. The different species of plant and animal life, again, bear testimony to God's creative plan. The implication, though not stated, is clear. What God has distinguished and created, man ought not to confuse. Leviticus 19:19, Deuteronomy 22:9-11. Order, not chaos, is the hallmark of God's activity. Well, what about the cloning of and mixing of animals and doing all sorts of weird things with crops? That's something that Christians need to look at seriously and think about as to whether that ought to be done or not. Perhaps not. Once again, we see that the plain sense of Genesis 1 stands as a sharp contradiction to macroevolution. Macroevolution teaches that the amoeba developed into the amphibian, which in turn became a reptile, which then became a mammal, which in turn became an ape, a caveman, and then modern man. The strict barriers between species in such a system is denied, for the hypothesis of species in a constant change in flux. You see, the biblical view. The biblical view accords with modern reality. And if you're a scientist and you're honest with yourself, look at the fossil record. What does it support? Macroevolution or the Bible? Well, it supports the Bible. Look at how things are. Look at how species are. They cannot intermix. They cannot interbreed. There is absolutely no evidence of an evolution upward. The biblical view is confirmed by current reality regarding the fixed nature of species. Once again, God looks upon the new creative work and he notes that it was good. Verse 12. The barren earth is one step closer to paradise. With the conclusion of the third day, yet another color is added to God's cosmos. To the basic white and black of the day and night, he has added the blue of sky and the sea. Now the canvas is adorned with green. The vast grasslands, meadows, forests, tropical jungles, flowers, beauty, fruit, color, is brought into being by God for man, for our survival, for our benefit, for our pleasure. Now the pagans, who lived when Moses wrote these words, sought fertility through wicked rituals done to appease false gods. The account in Genesis attributes all fertility, all life, to the work of the one true God. Now, when you go out there and you look at that blue sky with the clouds in it, or when you look at a beautiful thunderstorm or the rain, you thank God. When you go out there and you plant a tomato plant, and you stick your hands in the rich, dark earth, and you see the worms, and you pick your beautiful, lush tomatoes and your vegetables, you thank God. All of this for our benefit. All of this out of God's love. All of this so that we could effectively serve Jesus Christ, his Son. What a wonderful creation. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks. We thank you, Lord, that you have created all things in the space of 6 days, 6 real days. We thank you, Lord, for the incredible provision you've made for us. We thank you for the beauty that you've made things taste good and look beautiful. Your work is an amazing work of art and beauty for us. Cause us to appreciate your creation, Lord, and cause us to take dominion through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his gospel, his precious blood. That the dominion mandate has now been focused through your Son, his death and resurrection. And that we would work for Christian reconstruction of society and culture. Help us, Lord, to give you thanks for all these beautiful things. In Jesus' name, amen.